5 tonight with the theme God's Son is Life, and our brother Ben Pitcher is going to be leading us in that study. But first we'll take a reading from 1 John chapter 5. Now I invite our brother Ben to speak to us on 1 John 5, God's Son is Life.
Thanks, Sebastian. All right, so we've coming as a bit of a refresher back to the last section of John's letter to this ecclesia. And, you know, I couldn't help but think that Paul's letters pack a real wallop in the message. And then the last section sort of tends to tail off into all this big hello from this person and that person and say hi to your mother for me. But not John. John finishes his letter by actually re-emphasising all his main points all over again. That's his theme, like really solidifying them. And then he finishes on an even higher note of challenge again. His whole letter's challenging and he just escalates it through. So here's the final set of structure of John's first letter. We talked about the themes of love and hate, truth and error, sin and righteousness. They've all been through the letter and they all occur again in this last section. And last time, we looked at Christ. And this whole idea that we should be in him. So we've got God, who has a relationship with Christ. And so when we're baptized, we're in Christ. And John says that's completely different to being trying to look fancy with colours out in the world, right? So we were in the world. As soon as we're baptised, we're into Christ, and therefore we don't sin anymore, because this is the habitation of sin over here. We're not living in sin. So you kind of got, these are where all his themes are of darkness, hate, error, is all out here in the world, versus over here in Christ, this is where we have love, truth, and light. He that walks in the light. All right. So that was what we sort of looked at last time, which I kind of like the visual reference of understanding. So that John says that Christ is our comforter, our parakletos. Like he's more than just an abstract concept, where our lives are enveloped in him. When we walk in him, if we abide in him, he's our meeting place with God. He's the atonement. That's what John said in 1 John 3. So what John's saying is being in Christ is not a one-off act of baptism. It's actually your way of life. You have to be walking in Christ. So there were these people that have gone out from among us because they actually were never in Christ. Their way of life was such that they said they were in Christ, but they were walking in the world. By their actions, they were in error. They hated their brother. They walked in darkness. And so remember back in John's gospel, he recorded Christ saying, I'm the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. So that's really all we've got to do, is be baptised and abide in Christ. And I'm pointing this out because this sort of comes out in chapter 5 of John. So this is where chapter 4 and 5 bring things up a notch, because John's conclusion is that God is love, and we experience that love fully in that he gave his son. So Jesus is the perfect expression of God's love toward us. So not just the fellowship that we have in him in John chapter 1, or the covering and propitiation in John chapter 2, which is the mercy seat or meeting place. So Christ is not just the meeting place, but John then escalates it again and says he's the advocate, he's a helper, right? So he helps us. So if God loves us that much, and Jesus is the helper that's alongside to pick us up when we fail, to cover our sins and help us, John's message is we need to be that to others. So you can't say you love God if you don't love your brother in the same way that God's shown love for you. So you're supposed to be the provision for your brothers and sisters in the same way that Christ has been God's provision for you. That's the fullness of God's love. So not just in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to each other. So we looked at, and I was so pleased with this, I threw it up again, that God is love, right? But he's not asking us to do completely different things all over Scripture. Scripture's unified in that the character of God, love in 1 Corinthians 13, and the fruit of the Spirit, it's all the same thing. So if you wanted to summarise it into something, it's love. So John says that God's love is complete, and in our English Bibles it says perfect, which is the wrong word that we talked about. It's like a complete circle. So John talked about the fact that we have God and us here. And John talked about the fact that he showed his love for us in giving us Christ, so God's love. I'm trying to use the same colours now. So he shows his love to us in everyday things, but more practically in giving us his son. But we actually don't complete God's love if it just stops there. God's love is not completed in us until we in turn show that love to others. And we don't just show it to our friends, we show it to people who don't deserve it, so that they in turn will look at us and realise where we love them because God loves us, so that they in turn are influenced to love others. Remember we looked at that quote about heaping coals of fire on their head. It's not to shame them, but to invoke them into, set them on fire toward God. And so that is what John says when God's love is complete. And hereby is God's love complete in us when we love others. So he says no one can say they love God if you don't love your brother. Because what's the pathway for us to love God, show we love God? It's through our love to others, you see. So God's love is complete in loving others. So that's just a little revision. So here was the summary that I got to of John's message, because I thought we were all over and done. We saw that John's message was black and white. We're either in Christ or we're in the world. I should put a line there because they're two different drawings. They don't relate. They're two different concepts. Sorry. So we're either in Christ or in the world over there on the far left. And if we are in Christ, then the way that we know we're in Christ is because we show God to others, like Christ showed God to us. And so we actually want to delve into a bit more of this being in Christ tonight. However, there's a battle going on in our members, says John. Remember, he talked about the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He's not all theoretical. He knows the practical ramification of this. And he says the antidote to this battle is faith. So here's John's summary of his message. We just read that. So John's message is about being either in Christ or in the world. And here he says that we're born into Christ in baptism. So this is his point. Everyone that believes that Jesus is Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves who has been born of him. And we looked back in John chapter 4 that there's a litmus test as whether we're still in Christ, and that is, how active is the love of God in us? Does God's love flow through us in response to God, for all he's done for us? And do others respond to God because they see us extending God's love towards them? Now, it's funny, verse 2 is actually the quote of this concept. Like John summarised, this is him summarising his previous, what we've got as four chapters. But the whole of his letter up till now, he's now summarising the key points. And we tend to not quote this, even though it is a summary, because it's complicated in the English. The logic is sound, but in English it just doesn't sound right. So we always say the summary of John is to love your brother, going back to 1 John 3. So I think it would actually work better for us to say this in English. By this we know that when we love God, we love the children of God. That is the summary of John's letter. And it's not just about loving others in a, you know, excuse everything that they do kind of sense, because John's completely against that. And it's not just about loving others, but it's about keeping God's commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments aren't burdensome. So John is not advocating love being excusing the wrongdoing of others. John's saying love is not about what we overlook in the lives of others. That's not the point, says John. It's about us and our relationship with God, not theirs. And John says, God is love. And if we can comprehend God's love toward us, we'll obey God's commands, not out of fear, but out of love. And we'll show God that we love him and that we appreciate his love for us by, not just by willingly obeying him, but by loving the same people he loves. By showing God's love through us toward the same people he loves. And when you love the same people God loves, the same way that God does, John says you're unstoppable. You're on fire, blasting off toward victory. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, like get out into orbit. And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John says, you're like, you know, it reminds me of Mario Kart when you get the boost and you get like rocket propelled to the finish line. He's like, you're on fire toward the finish line of the kingdom. Nothing's in your way. Nothing's going to stop you. There's nothing between you and God when you are fully in Christ. And so we need to have faith in Christ. Not just in who he is intellectually, that he is the Son of God, but we actually need to have faith that he is able. We need to believe that he's able to cleanse us from our sins and save us. That's the faith that will send us to make us unstoppable. That's what gives us the victory. So it's not our faith per se, but our faith in Christ and what he's willing to do. And not that just that he's able, but he's willing. He's not willing for anyone to perish. And there's a great talk by Harry Tennant. If you Google Harry Tennant, He Is Able, there's a MP3 out there that's fantastic on this topic, that God is able to save us. And that's the victory that overcomes, which is our faith. So, and John's saying it's our faith in Christ that's the answer, because that's what motivates us initially to be baptized into Christ, isn't it? But it's not just that. It's actually our faith that makes us remain in him. You know how Christ said that if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. So we remain in Christ because of our faith in him. And we become more like him and serve others like Christ does and love who he loves through faith. So thinking about faith and love, what's the famous quote about things that will never fail?
No.
Yep, and that's the finish. What's the... Someone's whispering, I can hear it.
Yeah.
It's faith, hope and love, but the greatest of these is love. So it's not really my topic tonight, but if you think about it, the love is what God expresses toward us, and the faith and hope is really what we're talking about tonight. John calls it faith and belief. Whoever believes the Son of God and has faith will overcome the world. That's really our active response to the love of God, isn't it? So you can kind of think about that verse in this whole completing things. So John's saying, once you let go of the world and the world's way of doing things, and, you know, James talks about scheming and plotting being worldly thinking, and, you know, once you're no longer motivated by worldly thinking and status and pride, once you let all of that go and humbly serve God and humbly love those that he's called, that, John says, is the victory. Our faith. So what is faith? Well, Hebrews 11, it's believing that he exists and that he's a rewarder. And what's Christ's last words to us? I'm coming and my reward is with me. And he said this after outlining through the whole of Revelation all the difficulties ahead in Bible prophecy. But what Christ is saying is, if you believe in what God's done for you in giving his Son, and if you're then baptized into his Son and remain in him and show love toward all those who are in him with you, so that us in Christ is collective, right? Then you can shoot past all this outline of history and Revelation and come right to this point and get your reward. There's nothing stopping you. You're here. Because it's a gift, isn't it? That comes with God's love, is this reward. And it's the reward for those that abide in the Son. That's all we're being asked to do. So that's the faith that we need to have that overcomes, is we're there at the finish line, at the reward, if we abide in Christ and love those that are in Christ with us. So John goes on to cement this point and nail it to the ground. And he references back to, you know, Deuteronomy talks about the fact that, you know, if you're going to commit a crime, you can't go with a single witness. You need at least two. So John goes back here and goes, I'm going to give you three witnesses of what I'm telling you. And he said, John's saying, if you want to know and be sure that what I'm telling you is true, that all it takes is to be baptized into Christ and abide in him, and you're there and done, and love like he does. Because remember, that's what Christ says, by this will all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love to one another. So if that's all it takes, if Christ is the complete solution, says John, here's the quote, abide in me and bear much fruit. So John says,
abiding in Christ, transforming into him is the answer that you need, and you've got victory. Just have faith in that. And here's his three witnesses to categorically reinforce what he's telling us. And John doesn't pick three people as witnesses. You know, he doesn't even pick three events. Though you can actually relate certain events to what he says. John picks three concepts as his witnesses. He picks spirit, which is a very broad spiritual concept. But if you actually look in your Bibles at verse 6, he actually specifies that by spirit he means the truth of the gospel. So he's already told us what he means by this concept. So that's his witness number one. So what we can take from this, from this concept, he really wants us to understand the power that's a witness is the influence of the knowledge of God's words. But it's interesting, although I say you can see all these great broad concepts through the life of Christ, you know, the spirit, the water and the blood are all evident at Christ's baptism, where he was completely submerged under water and rose to a new life, which was immediately full of the Holy Spirit, which descended on him like a dove. And then you've got the manifestation of the transfiguration, where he's transformed into glory by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in the crucifixion, you've got the shedding of blood when he commended his spirit into the hands of his Father. And all three of these occasions are notable by having the direct witness of God, either by a voice saying, "This is my beloved Son," or the signs of darkness and the veil rent in an unnatural way. But I think the reason he doesn't say these specific long past events for us is that in using three concepts or principles as witnesses, these witnesses are still alive and witnessing to you and I. You think about it. Every baptism you have seen into Christ is not only an outworking of the victory of faith in someone, remember verse 4, but also think about this. It's a witness of water, isn't it? And a testament to Christ's continuing power to save. And the breaking of bread and the fellowship in the emblems of the blood of Christ, so the care of each other in the ecclesia, is a continuing witness to the power of Christ up till today, still working. And the Spirit, which he says is the truth of God's word, that still speaks to us, doesn't it? If only we make time to listen. So, you know, in a sense, the two of the symbols are death, aren't they? The blood and burial in water. But the Spirit is our new life in Christ. And the witness is the changed life we see in each other. The changed life in someone is a continuing witness of the power of Christ. So, you know, we often think of God and Christ as all powerful. But at the time that John was writing, in the face of this immorality that's decimated the ecclesia and the perpetrators have been cast out, John's saying there is light and dark, and you are walking in the light when you keep from the world and immorality, and when you remain in Christ in whom you're baptized, and when you show God's love to others, you're completing God's love and showing God's light. But you're actually also witnessing to the power of Christ in your life when you do this. You're baptized into him, and when you walk in him and you remain in the light and love, being motivated by the Spirit of Christ in you, you're a living witness to the power of Christ to transform and save. And so, you know, if we ever feel insignificant and unlovely and unimportant, John says to us, don't feel like that, because you've got the victory in you to overcome the world. And so you probably remember Christ's words recorded by John in the upper room before Christ went out and faced his destiny, where he said, "These things I've spoken in you that you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world." Now, how could he say that? He hadn't done it yet. But the victory is the faith. He could say it in faith. And John's telling us you need to have the same mindset, because Christ, for the love that he had for his disciples, for you and I, it was his Father's love that he manifested fully. So he could rocket past all the suffering immediately ahead of him and go straight to the victorious conclusion. The same way that John encourages us to overcome the influence of the world in faith by the power of God's love for us, that we show others. And so the point of these three witnesses, these three concepts, is that John's saying, don't underestimate the witness and power of Christ shown in you or shown to others in the smallest ways. Even a cup of water is really important and can have great power. That's the power of faith that can not only witness but help us overcome the world. So John goes on to say, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. So John's saying, you actually have this witness or testimony in you. We're each a living witness to the power of Christ if we allow God to work in us. And Paul says I don't have it here, but you know the quote well in Romans, that we have to, Romans 13, we have to present ourselves a living sacrifice, which means we have to stop doing things in the way of the world, like, so we don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed into Christ and surrender ourselves to God and do it God's way. So Paul could say to the Colossians, the mystery that's been for ages and hidden is now been revealed to the saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this secret, which before time wasn't known, and that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the secret, that you need to, for Christ to be in us, we need to be in him, and we need to show him to others. And so him we proclaim or show to everyone else, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So this is about loving others, isn't it? For this I toil, struggling with all this energy that he powerfully works within me. So this is the victory that overcomes our faith in Christ and working in him. And so John's saying, do you want that energy where you've got all this energy that powerfully works in you? Well, your gradual change and transformation into Christ, the Son of God, makes you a true son or daughter of God and a powerful witness to the ongoing work of atonement being wrought by God every day. And so John encourages us that if we're abiding in Christ, well, then that's also in light, but it's also life. So this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. So this is the victory, is not just, he's not just talking about a temporary victory day to day. He's talking about the victory, that if we have the belief that we're in the kingdom and we remain in Christ, we're there, we've got eternal life. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So once we're in Christ, we have eternal life. That's it. End of story. There's no fear of whether we're going to be in the kingdom or not. If we abide in him and he in us, we've got the gift of eternal life. It's that simple. So we don't earn a place in the kingdom. It's a gift that's an expression of God's love, and it should motivate us to love others. Yes, there are rewards for service in the kingdom, and that's not tonight's topic, but just to give you the full picture, the Bible is very clear that there are rewards for service in Christ, but eternal life is not one of those rewards. It's a gift of God. And so if we're in Christ, not only do we have the assurance of everlasting life, look, I want you to think about where we are if we're in Christ. So have a look at this, right? If this is us in Christ, where are we? I forgot I had a microphone, I could have stayed there. So if this is our life and we're in Christ, where are we in the big picture scheme of things?
Connected to God.
Yeah, right next to God. Because their relationship, you know how Christ says in John that they may be one in us as we are, when we're in Christ, bam, God's right there. And so this is, you know, if you're right alongside someone, so you'll have to do this in turns, where one of you looks straight ahead and the other turns and looks, what do you see? Yeah, what's the part of their body that's closest to you when you turn their head? Their ear. So this is the confidence that we have toward him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, right? And we know that he hears us because we're in Christ. He's right there. That whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we ask of him, right? So this is John saying, in the victory that overcomes is our faith, which makes us in Christ, because then we've got the ear of God. What can stop us? So, you know, John's saying, as a child of God, we can ask our Father, who only gives good gifts, for help. That's how we overcome the world. It's not us that do it. But we're given the tools, as it were, to access the power of God. So imagine that. We have the ear of the most unimaginably powerful being in the universe. And John says, use it. That's how you'll overcome, because you've got this unimaginable power that's indescribably huge at your disposal. Now that you are a child of his in his son. And so if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he'll ask and God will give him life. Because you're right there. You can ask God. To those that commit sins that do not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I don't say that one should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin. And most sin doesn't lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, because you're not in the world anymore, right? Yep.
Ben, a small thing. I don't want to distract from what you're talking about, but I'm wondering why you haven't made God, Christ and us a Venn diagram.
Well, I sort of did. So if you see, I've overlapped God and Christ.
But you haven't overlapped us in God and Christ.
Yeah, I was sort of trying to be a bit... I was trying to be a bit like Revelation, where God is all in all once we're immortal. So to me, that's what John says. Christ is the intercessor. He's the way that we access God and that we have the ear of God. So I was really trying to keep that clear. But yeah, God is everywhere. Yep. And even if we're not in Christ, we can pray to God. Cornelius tells us that. He listens. So, yeah, take your point. But, yeah, I was trying to stick with John's message of his whole book.
If the us were intersecting with the other two, then, you know, visually it just shows that we are in Christ and sons and
Yep.
Yep.
No, I wouldn't have an issue with that. That's exactly what I said with John, that they may be one in us. But I kind of believe that's still to come in its entirety. This is where we are right at the minute. we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning, so we're not living in the world, but he who's born of God, God protects him and the evil one does not touch him, because we're in Christ, we're right next to God. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. We're in him who's true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's the true God that we're alongside. Yep. Yeah, so I was about to say, I didn't want to really get sidetracked into the sin that leads to death, but I'll just say that it's explained by Christ in Mark 12, if you want to look at that later, as deliberately blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. That's the only sin that Christ said is unforgivable, which is blaspheming against God's power. I'll just finish the aside and say, on a personal note, it really concerns me that whether minimising the power of the Holy Spirit in creation would be considered this kind of blasphemy. And there are some of my brethren that believe that, and yet I still pray for them. And I encourage you to as well. But I am worried for them on the basis of that verse. However, so leaving that aside, I think to summarise this whole section, John's being realistic, right? He's not saying it's all unicorns and rainbows with the love and victory in Christ thing. He's giving us a healthy dose of reality and saying, you're going to sin. But he's pleading for us to forgive each other when we stumble and pray for each other. So remember that when we're in Christ, we're alongside God, we've got God's attentive ear. And so even though our nature is of the world, by baptism we're born into Christ of God. And because we have an atonement, a covering, because we have a parakletos, 1 John 3, an advocate that brings, that in him we're brought to God. Because we have that, John says that the evil of the world can't touch us, because in Christ our sins are covered. So it's not just that they're washed away once in the water of baptism, but the power of the blood of Christ is that he can continue to make us clean. That's the saving message of the Spirit word of the gospel. That's Christ in us, the hope of glory. So Christ is eternal life in us, says John. So you've got the life, says John. You don't need to earn it. You've got it. So go out and live it. Right? Go and live eternal life because you've already been given it. And so he finishes with another abstract concept. To keep us on our toes and keep us thinking. Like I said, John escalates to a whole new challenge. And he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. And I have to think that the ambiguity of this statement is one for the ages. Like you finish his letter and you're still thinking about what does he mean by that? Because he's not specifically saying keep away from this form of idolatry or that form of idolatry. You might remember I said I think he's writing to the Ephesians, and in Ephesus they had the temple of Diana, and he's not saying keep away from there. He's just saying idols generally. Because what is idolatry? If you're going to give a simple definition, what's idolatry? Yeah, so putting something else above God, right? And so down through the ages, it could be various things. In the past, it was more literal idols. And our age, it's more likely to be immoral pursuits or pursuits that will take us away from God. Yeah.
Which is very apt for our age.
And the whole marketing machine is based around making people covet things, which is idolatry. But I couldn't help thinking that even in our age, when we're supposedly enlightened, there are things constructed by men's hands out of precious rare metals that everyone bows their head and worships. What am I talking about? Yeah, devices. So, you know, I don't know, but is that potentially idolatry for us? Right? And it's challenging to think about where it's likely to go in the near future and how even more all-consuming it might become. And so, but I think that's why John in this chapter just deals with concepts. Can you see how he's done that all the way through? He just leaves concepts with us because the concepts are always true. And he's not talking about particular behaviours. And so that keeps his letter relevant right up to our age, which I thought was really quite incredible. And so John's conclusion is that our love for God and each other that we considered in detail in chapter 4 is not just a concept. It actually has to be expressed in action, and the motivation is faith. God's love has to be seen in people. It's got to be a living witness. God's not a dead God. He's a living God. And his living witness has to be seen in living people who love. And it has to be seen in us. And so one of the key ways in which God's love is seen in us is if we love others. But also importantly, God's love is seen in us, says John, when we keep from idolatry. We're loving God by not putting other things in his place. John says that there's practical love in showing that in praying for the forgiveness of our brother. That's practical love. And love, we show love in keeping his commandments. So that's really the concluding summary of John in a nutshell. That's his message. But there's a postscript to this story, so I'm not going to finish that early. So, as I mentioned, the general consensus, which I have every reason to believe by what I've looked at, ecclesiastical history, says that John wrote this to the Ephesian ecclesia. I don't see any reason to dispute that. So there is a little postscript. So it might actually pay to flick over a couple of pages to Revelation chapter 2, because a few years later, John writes a follow-up letter to them, but this time dictated by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first letter of the seven is to John's home ecclesia in Ephesus. And Jesus basically endorses every single point that John has told them in this letter. So to the angel of the ecclesia in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. So talking about stars and lampstands, what does that remind you of back in long memories, back in John 1? Light, right? So God's light, walk in the light, and Christ says, I'm walking in the lampstands, right? So it should trigger their memory. They'll put it there. Okay, so John 1 verse 5 and 7. Walk in light as he's in the light. And Christ says, I'm walking through the lampstands and I'm writing this letter to you. So are you walking in the lampstands? It's really the question. Then he says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not and found them to be false. So Christ says, well done. You did exactly what John instructed. Remember back in verse 1 of John 4, John says, beloved, don't believe every spirit or teaching, but test the spirits to see whether they're God, because many false prophets are gone out in the world. And there's like a big tick. They did that. And Christ said, well done. You've actually tested them like John said. I know that you're enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary. So Christ here is acknowledging that they've had a difficult struggle and toil in verse 2. But he interestingly says, you've not grown weary. Why not? Well, we had that tonight, because John says, this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments aren't burdensome. Right? So God's commands aren't difficult. They're not a burden. That's why they're not weary, because they've been keeping God's commandments. Even though their daily life has been a toil, they're not weary because the commandments are not burdensome. But Christ does have a warning for them. Verse 4, "But this I have against you, that you've abandoned the love you had at first." The first love, or their preeminent love. So what's the number one love? Yeah. But in their belief, with Christ saying this, I think it's Christ's words in when he said, "By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's the number one love. And Christ is saying, John instructed you to love one another. Remember, we had this in chapter 4. If God loved us, we ought to love one another. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. And so just to give this a finish for Jeff, like actually what John is saying is that the love in us is God in us. That's how we achieve the Venn diagram, is God in us is his love that we show to others. So Christ is actually saying, hey, wait a minute, you haven't prioritised this as number one. You did listen to John, but you have to do this first. God is love to you, and you have to prioritise love to others. And I find this really challenging to think about. I mean, would Christ say the same thing about us? Would he say, you've got my example, you've got John's words, but I still don't see you putting love first toward each other? Is that the kind of thing Christ would say to us? That's what I find really challenging. And then Christ says, remember therefore from when you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. And the sad thing is that the ecclesia at Ephesus is no more. Yet, you know, in a way it still is, because we're all one ecclesia. We're all following the way that they were taught and encouraged. So there's still a light stand here at Hyde Park. And, you know, wouldn't it be nice? And we're learning from them and the things that were written to them and putting them in practice as well. So wouldn't it be nice in the kingdom to meet some of those from Ephesus and say to them that as an ecclesia at Hyde Park, we really benefited from their example and encouragement to love one another, even in adverse circumstances. So it's also not like they loved everything and everyone, including wrongdoing, because remember, Christ commended them for the things they chose not to love, right? But he's saying you got that bit right. You got the bit right of the wrong teachers, but the bit about loving people, I don't see you've got that quite right. And so we've got their example to learn that and try to put that in practice. And so remember the Antichrist in 2 John, that they went out from us. They weren't of us. They went out that it might be plain that it wasn't, were not of us. And we talked about those being the Gnostics who separated their belief from their actions and said, it doesn't matter what I do, because I believe the right thing. And here they are mentioned by Christ, because he says, this is a good thing that you have, that you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And the Nicolaitans are the Gnostics who said, well, you should just love me anyway, doesn't matter what I do with my life, because as long as we believe the right, you know, it's my body that's committing the sin here, my mind believes the right thing, so it's all good. And what I do doesn't affect me, and it shouldn't affect you either. And Nicolaus is kind of infamous in ecclesiastical history, where he's given the name of this whole idea, sordid idea, and it turns out he was from the Jerusalem Ecclesia, and he's infamous for sharing his wife around at parties. That's the kind of guy that Nicolaus was, that was these Gnostics that devastated this ecclesia. That's how bad it was. And Christ is saying, yes, you hate those people, but you still need to love your brothers. So Christ commended the ecclesia for making a stand on morality, making a clear distinction from being in the world and being in Christ and not being consumed by the lusts of the world. But he's saying, being in Christ, you should be full of light and love and truth, and you should be expressing it to others. And Christ says, that's well and good that you've made a moral stand, but I want to see more love in you. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the ecclesia. And what does the ear to hear remind you of? What's that? Yeah, that was what we talked about tonight. That if we ask anything, he hears us. And if we know that he hears in whatever we ask, because we know that we have the requests that we ask of him. So that's why it's not burdensome. We've got all the help at our disposal if we're willing to use it and ask God for help. To the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And so that idea of conquering reminds us of John, where he says that the victory that overcomes the world is our faith, the Nike. And this is, you know, I think there's a bit of this picture of victory described here by Christ that's interesting, because remember John said, finished his letter with keep from idolatry? Well, part of the idolatry in Ephesus was the worship of the goddess Diana, and part of that was this idea of the Garden of Paradise and the sacred cypress of Diana. And so Christ is saying that he'll give them true paradise if they abstain from that idolatry and idolatrous practices that they've come out of. And so the victory that John says they have in Christ, Christ says that they're going to eat of the tree of life, sort of allusion back to Genesis 3, which, if you remember, that's all of 1 John 3 is all an allusion to Genesis. So it's like Christ is really dovetailing into the same message as John and tapping into the same allusions, the paradise of the garden. And so I think John's summary is excellent. This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you've already got eternal life. And what I like about that little postscript to Ephesus in Revelation is that we can see that they did listen to John's epistle, and they're commended for the actions that they'd taken, and they're encouraged to try harder to do what John said in his gospel. So we can take encouragement that we too have eternal life and the victory. And so it's up to us to show the witness of God's love in us by loving those that are his and by keeping his commandments.